Well, friends, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, please join me in turning to the book of 1 Timothy. I have some super exciting news for us this morning. We are jumping back into another book study, a new book study. And one of the reasons why that is so exciting is because I've considered in reflection, some of the fruit that the Lord has bore over our study in the book of Ephesians. And it brings my heart so much joy. The preached word has its way of going into our ears, traveling down into our heart, and over time changing our very DNA, changing who we are and how we think, and the very fundamentals of what it is that makes us tick. And so, thinking about the fruit that the Lord produced in Ephesians made me super excited to imagine what He might produce in this new study of 1 Timothy. Well, as you know, in stereotypical Matt fashion, I thought that we would jump into 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and be done by the end of the year. Well, let me just say this first before I throw myself under the bus. I was reading Spurgeon the other day, Charles Spurgeon, and in lectures to my students. And one thing he said is that he teaches his students to never put an expiration date on a sermon series because he will inevitably disappoint. And I said, sir, that has been the case for me every time. I have disappointed every time because I say, hey, 1 and 2 Timothy, we're going to do like 11 weeks. We're going to be in and we're going to be out. And then I start to look at the text and I think, what was I thinking? What was I saying? So here's the adjustment. 16 weeks in 1 Timothy. And then from there, we're going to see. So this is at least going to take us into the new year. We're going to stop in December. Study 4 weeks on Advent, jump back into it, January, February, into 1 Timothy. And then after that, I don't know, I'm learning these lessons from Spurgeon. I have ideas. I don't want you to think that I'm not thinking. I have ideas, but you know where those things take me. So, super excited about this 16-part study in 1 Timothy. We'll have a few breaks this fall, too. We've got some guest speakers coming in this fall. But that just gives you an idea of what to anticipate for our next sermon series. So the question, why did we choose this book, 1 Timothy, out of the 66 books in the Bible? Do we just sort of close our eyes and put our Bibles on the desk and then just open it and say, well, that's a good spot. Well, that we could do that, but that's not what we do. That's not what Zach, Tim, and I do when we're planning and preparing for the future, and especially the diet of the church, the diet of the preaching of God's Word. We put more thought into that. We put more intentionality into it. Well, this week, a brother and I were meeting together when I told him about this new sermon series and the title, which we have titled it, which is Deep Roots. And after I told him the title, Deep Roots, he chuckled. And he said, deep roots, nice, as opposed to shallow roots. I like it. And then together we laughed as we pointed to some vegetation surrounding us. We pointed to an oak tree and said, Christians, be like the oak tree, not like the blade of grass that gets blown around in the wind. Such fun times at my expense. Isn't that right, Caleb? But seriously, why are we calling this study Deep Roots? And why are we studying 1 Timothy? Well, what I consider to be in God's sovereignty, my social media was littered this week, was filled this week with advertisements from some local churches in our area. And Usually when these advertisements come up across the screen, I usually will click on them, visit their site to just be a little bit more informed with some ministries in the area and perhaps some like-mindedness in some ways. And a lot of times I'm really, really encouraged with what I see. And other times I'm quite discouraged with what I see. For example, one church whose website I visited this week from an ad on my social media had this as a part of their mission statement. We are a place where you don't have to believe in order to belong. And my point in drawing attention to that is not to create in us an us versus them mentality, but instead to reinforce for us why we do what we do at Living Hope Church. It should cause us to ask a very important question as Christians in the 21st century living in America. What is the church and how is the church to be done? As a church, we are not free to fly with the winds of the culture in order to cater to the needs of the day. We're not free to do and to say whatever we'd like under the heading, the church. We are to be constrained by God's word to do what God says. And as the gusts of today turn into the storms of tomorrow, we want Living Hope. Zach, Tim, and I'm speaking on behalf of all the membership. We want Living Hope Church to be a deeply rooted church in the truth of God's word so that we may be able to withstand whatever tomorrow might bring for our culture. Whatever new book is written on church strategy, whatever new motto is coined for church growth, that we, Living Hope, that we might be a church that plants our feet in the old-fashioned ways of 1 Timothy. That we know where we're at, that we know our anthem, we know our declaration, and it's God's word first and foremost. So that's the idea with the title, Deep Roots, Caleb. That's the idea with the title. Implanting a gospel-centered, biblically saturated church, we dare not turn to tradition, to culture, to strategies, or the like. But instead, we turn to God's word. So, we might be saying at this point, Matt, just last week, for the last 3 weeks, we were studying missions and evangelism. What happened? I must have missed the email, the memo to put on my seatbelt for this hard right turn that you just took us on. I think I have an explanation for this. I think that they go together. Rob Astle actually mentioned a couple of weeks ago as he was considering the sermon series that we were doing called Always Ready, the sermon series on missions and evangelism. And he said, brother, I hope we do a sermon series as we follow up on discipleship, for they go hand in hand. And he's exactly right. That's part of why I think this goes together. When we think of missions and when we think of evangelism, we ought not to think of them solely, exclusively, a part of the local church. We have to think of them first and foremost as a vibrant part of the local church. So here's my best explanation to capture that hard right turn and how they complement one another. I think that the healthiest churches produce the happiest Christians, which result in the most effective evangelists. One more time. This is going to shade our whole study As you know, our Sunday morning class has its eye on missions and evangelism. Our community groups have a curriculum which is studying evangelism and missions. And likewise, our study in 1 Timothy has at its foundation that Matthew 28 command to go and to make disciples. And here's how I think they all complement it. They're not mutually exclusive. They complement one another. And this is how. That the healthiest churches, this is my thought, produce the happiest Christians, which result in the most effective evangelists. We heard last week from David Platt that the local church is God's chosen tool to get the gospel to the nations. So, long story short, that's why we've chosen to walk through this book, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is a book which will be insanely wonderful all of the time, uncomfortably anti-cultural sometimes, and entirely sufficient to instruct our church every single time. So, if you would now join me as we turn our attention to my favorite part of this morning's message, which is the reading of God's holy word. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 1, going to verse 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Lord, as we prepare to jump into this study, please help us. Lord, we long as your people to be instructed by your word. We need your help around every turn. Lord, give our hearts the sensitivity to receive what it is that you are saying to us. Give our ears an openness to hear. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to need to take some water breaks today, guys. Got a little bit of a congestion. Well, oftentimes when we come to studying a new book in the Bible, I think we take the wrong approach. We jump right into the book without having first thought through some basic questions. But one would never expect to see Steve Irwin do that as he approached a vicious crocodile on Animal Planet. Does anybody remember this guy, Steve Irwin? Yes, Steve Irwin, the man. Oh, what a terrible day that was. No one expects Steve Irwin in those shows to just approach a massive beast like that and jump right on his back. Now, what does he do? He postures himself. He gets down into a low position. He thinks about what he's doing. He talks to the camera a bit with that great accent that he has. And then he lunges forward and jumps onto the crocodile. Well, likewise, I don't know how likewise it is, but I hope you never forget it. Likewise, when we approach a new book of the Bible, we should also position ourselves as students of the Word. And start by asking and answering the five W's. Now, you remember these five W's from Ephesians, right? We learned these in third grade. So if you remember them, say them with me. Who, what, when, where, and why. That's exactly right. These five W's will serve not only as our points this morning for our sermon, but friends, they will serve you in your Bible reading. As you are studying the Word individually at your homes, ask yourself the five W's as you come to a new book. Instead of jumping straight into it, not knowing who wrote the book and why that person wrote the book and the audience, the original readers, and the context, stop for a moment. Position yourselves, posture yourselves, take an approach of carefulness so that you know what it is that you're jumping onto. So first this morning, we're going to be asking these two questions. Our first point is, who wrote the book and why was he writing it? Who wrote the book and why was he writing it? Well, immediately from the outset in the first verse of 1 Timothy chapter 1, we see that the author identifies himself, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. By command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Now at this point, we have become quite familiar with Paul at Living Hope, haven't we? We studied the letter that he had written to the church in Ephesus, which is titled Ephesians. And then we also followed his missionary journeys, first, second, and third missionary journeys as we were walking through the book of Acts last year. But let's quickly remind ourselves of who this man is and who this man was before he wrote this letter. He was not a Christian man at all, was he? Acts 7, if you remember, reminds us that he was present and in charge of the murder of the very first Christian martyr, Stephen. In Acts 7, Luke writes this, "Behold," as Stephen, this is what Stephen was saying before he was stoned to death. "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice, the crowds that were surrounding Stephen on that occasion. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And where was Paul on this occasion? The guy who's writing 1 Timothy, where was Paul? The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. What a transformation has gone down between Acts chapter 7 and 1 Timothy. Well, then we flip over to the very next page. Luke, the writer of Acts, tells us in chapter 8, if you have your Bible, you can flip over. I mean, this is just mind-blowing stuff. Saul, verse 1, approved of his execution. Verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This very Paul, this is the same Paul that was in Acts chapter 7, in Acts chapter 8, that you flip over, just this many pages, you flip over into 1 Timothy near the end of his life, and he's a totally different man. Something transformative has happened. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, that while Paul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, Verse 3, something happened. The hinge in his life that separated the before and the after. And it was suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. The person of Jesus Christ stood before Paul on this occasion. Jesus stepped onto his path, stopped him in his tracks, turned his heart of stone into a heart of flesh, and made him an apostle to the church. That is remarkable, friends. We should never get over the conversion of Paul. When we read 1 Timothy chapter 1, a letter that was written to the church, we ought to first stop and consider and ponder. Paul's writing a letter to the church that just 30 years before he was seeking to exterminate. Something radical has taken place. Those in our society who say people can never change have never been introduced to Jesus, first and foremost, and secondly, to the testimony of the Apostle Paul. This man has changed in every sense of the way. He's a whole new person. Jesus turned Paul from an enemy the church to an ambassador of the church. That's just remarkable. The same Paul who was ravaging the church is now the Paul who is writing to protect and care for the church. So friends, perhaps you know someone. Perhaps you know someone in your life who has told you that they're on a path which is going the other way from God. Perhaps you know someone, or you know someone who's told you these things. I am on a path that cannot be reversed. The trajectory of my life is set. I'm pursuing this way, and there's no way I can be like you. There's no way I can pursue Christ. There's no way I can live a changed life. Well, let me encourage you first in your faith and your witness to them, and then secondly, some words that you might find appropriate to speak to them. Jesus loves to step into our paths and turn our hearts and feet toward Him. He does this all the time. In fact, he's done that with every single Christian who makes up this church. Every one of us, we're on our own path. Every one of us, we're pursuing our own passions and desires. And Jesus, for reasons that can only be explained by his grace and mercy, stepped into our way and turned us around towards him. Our feet, which were set to run away from him because of the love of our sin, because of the love of this world and the passion and pursuit that all of this world gives to our flesh, they were radically turned. Those feet were radically turned when Christ came to us in the preaching of the gospel, and we responded with faith and repentance to the gospel. Our feet were turned. Turned from being away from God, turned towards God. So if you know a friend like that, I'm thinking of at least one myself. He considers his path is too hard for Jesus to reach. Let's introduce him to Paul. Let's tell him the story of Paul, a guy who took the church out. When we think about the Taliban in Afghanistan right now, that's what they're doing to the church. They're going around from house to house seeking to destroy the church. And dragging our brothers and sisters out of their houses and putting them to death. That's exactly what Paul was doing. Friends, there is not a single path in the world that Christ cannot step in front of and turn towards him. Remind your friend this as well. God does not look to them or for us. He does not look to anyone for reasons to save. He looks to himself. He looks to himself and his plans before the foundations of the world, which were to purchase and to redeem people to himself. So, invite your friend to see Christ, who's standing in front of them along their path, who can change their life today. Invite them to ask God to create in their heart a clean heart, a right spirit, to sanctify them, to clean them, to purify them. So Paul is our author, and his purpose in writing this letter can be found in chapter 3. So flip over one page. Chapter 3, verse 14. Paul's writing this letter, and the reason he's writing this letter is chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon. He's writing to Timothy. He's telling Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. In other words, Paul has the blueprints for the organization and the structure of the church. And as we will observe in more detail in the coming weeks, Paul is addressing some dangerous teaching which is beginning to take root within the church here at Ephesus. The situation must have become so serious that Paul arranged for Timothy to remain in Ephesus, verse 3, to remain in Ephesus so that he may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. The situation had gotten out of control. Certain people had infiltrated the church, and instead of doing what he commanded in Ephesians 4, chapter 12, to build the church up, they were actually tearing the church down by their teaching, by their heresies, by some of the things that they had become convinced of themselves. Men like Hymenaeus and Alexander that Paul tells us about in chapter 1, verse 20. These guys were teaching another gospel. They were teaching another gospel and leading many in the church away from Christ. Likewise, not only was there a threat to the biblical gospel, there was a threat to biblical femininity. As it was under attack, as certain ladies had infiltrated the church and spread their ideas of what they considered to be true godliness. So, Timothy had a lot of work to do. He had a lot of work to do, but Paul had equipped him in this letter with the right actions to take. He'd given Timothy, and he has given us, the blueprint for church order and governance, which leads to our second point. When did Paul write this letter? When did Paul write this letter, and where was its original audience? So I consider this to be pretty cool, guys. We are just lingering with the church in Ephesus. As you know, we studied the book of Ephesians, which is obviously written to the church in Ephesus in the first century. Likewise, in the book of Acts, we studied Paul's missionary journeys, and his third missionary journey landed him in that city of Ephesus around Acts chapter 18 into Acts chapter 19, and then again in Acts chapter 20. And then likewise, Paul's writing this letter to Timothy, who is to remain in Ephesus. Friends, I assure you, there are actually more churches than just the church in Ephesus in the New Testament. But perhaps the Lord has us lingering with this church because, as I have said before, if you study the context of Ephesus, there are striking similarities between Ephesus and Fayetteville in more ways that you can count. The population is nearly the same. Some of the cultural influences are nearly the same. The robust liberalism, the idolatry is nearly the same. So many reasons. I think that perhaps why the Lord has us lingering with some of these churches in Ephesus. Well, if you recall with me, Paul first preached the gospel in the city of Ephesus in chapter 18 of Acts, which most scholars have dated around the year 52 AD. Paul's been a Christian for a little while now. His missionary efforts have been remarkable, going across sea and across land. In Acts chapter 18, it lands him in that city of Ephesus. As Luke tells us, if you want to flip over there, in Acts 18, Luke tells us that Paul had gone into the synagogues and reasoned with the Jews around verse 19. And the Jews asked him to stay. But instead of staying, he set sail for Caesarea in Acts chapter 19. He makes a roundabout way, and then Luke tells us in Acts 19, he comes back to Ephesus. Apollos had been doing some work in Ephesus while he was away. He comes back in Acts 19 and he stays in the city for 2 years, preaching the gospel, planting the church that we're now reading this letter, which was written to. He's planting this church, seeing people come to Christ, seeing people discipled in Christ. Then several years later, scholars say around AD 62, Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians that we studied last time, the last 7 months. And then, after about 2 years, around AD 64, he writes 1 Timothy as instructions for the church. Obviously, he loved this church. He loved this church enough to spend time with them, love this church enough, as you saw in Acts chapter 20, to get down on his knees on the side of the sea and to pray with them. They loved Paul. They wept with him as he was saying goodbye. Paul loved this church enough to make those visits, to write that incredible book of Ephesians, and then to write 1 Timothy, write a letter to one of the pastors of the church, Timothy, for instructions for the preservation of the church. What we can inevitably conclude is that something quite serious had been going on in this church, which is demanding his attention. Problems which I think should arrest our attention, not only this morning, but for the duration of our study in 1 Timothy. The cultural pitfalls which this church was vulnerable to and the problems which Paul addressed must have remained prevalent. They must have remained prevalent because within 30 years of writing this letter in 1 Timothy, Jesus tells this church, this same church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, if you want to flip over to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2, some 30 years after Paul writes this letter. This is why it should arrest our attention, because when heretical teaching creeps into the church, it seeks to choke the church out. It seeks to destroy the church, and that's why I think these things complement one another. You take out the local church, you take out missions, you take out evangelism, you strengthen the local church, you strengthen the health of the local church, You ensure the happiness of the Christian. You ensure the happiness of the Christian because this Christian knows my sins have been forgiven. All of my sins have been paid for. I walk in the assurance of Christ and Him crucified. And then as a result, effective evangelism is produced. But something serious is going on at this church in Ephesus, so serious that Jesus says to the church in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and I'm just going to read verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, he's telling the whole church. Repent. Do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So, something's going on here, and Paul seeks to address it head on. Even a church which has the attention and the instruction of Paul himself was not immune to the pollution of false teaching and cultural influences. That ought to be gripping to us. But ultimately, it leads us to our third point, our third and our final point. What can we expect from our study in 1 Timothy? What can we expect from our study in 1 Timothy? Well, friends, one of the joys of being one of your pastors is the privilege that I am afforded in getting to know you. I have the honor of seeing some of your highest moments and celebrating with you in some of your highest moments. And I have the honor of walking with you in some of your darkest moments and darkest days. I just want to tell you this. I would not trade being your pastor for any other job on this planet. I consider it to be the highest reward, highest calling, highest honor to get to serve and care for you, Living Hope. And because I know so many of your stories, both the highs and the lows, I was genuinely brought to tears when I read greetings like this in 1 Timothy. When I read them, and then when I think about transferring them to you as a way of reminder. Because I know of the doubts and the suspicions of God's love that harass so many of you. On so many days, on so many occasions, reading a greeting like this that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 1 brings my heart so much joy in anticipation of transferring this good news to you at whatever opportune time I am afforded. So, friend, wherever your assurance is this morning, my Christian friend, be reminded of the greatest news on the planet that we see in the opening lines of 1 Timothy chapter 1. The God of the universe. Contemplate this with me. As we were singing a song a moment ago, and we were singing about God, the one who James was speaking about this morning, the one who is the I am, the one who is self-existent, who has always been, who will always be and never cease to be, that God, the one that we just, most of the time, we presume upon Him most of the time, but my friends, that God who is high and lifted up, that God who Isaiah sees in chapter 6, who is so holy that He covers His eyes, so holy that all of the beings in the heavens right now cover themselves with their wings, cover their feet with their rings. Essentially what it means is they're wrapping their whole front half, the entire half of themselves, which is exposed to the beauty and the holiness of God, that God who is perfectly righteous in his justice and all of his decrees and all of his decisions and all of his demands. That God of the universe has a message for you this morning, my Christian friend. He has a personal and intimate message with every single believer that makes up this church within earshot of my voice right now. And it is found in verse 2. If you are a Christian, just let all of the worries of the world that you came in with this morning, all of the anxieties of your heart, all of the passions which are taking up your pursuits, let all of those just lay at your left and at your right for just a moment so that you might hear what God, the only one who is important in all of existence, what he has to say to you. Verse 2, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whatever hard thoughts you came in about God this morning, whatever hard thoughts you had of God this morning as you came in, hard thoughts about his disposition towards you, his hard thoughts about his posture towards you, hard thoughts about how well he has or has not taken care of you this week, hear this. He stands not angry with you, but with grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. Essentially, here's what he is saying to you. Where did you fail this week, Christian? Where did you go wrong? Point to it. Do you see it? Do you feel it? I do not. I don't know it. I don't feel it. I have already laid that sin which you see, which you are consumed by this morning. I laid that sin which you feel, which you know, upon my Son. Laid that sin upon Christ on that cross. And I have punished him for your sins. There is nothing left. There is no condemnation. That's what Paul says. The same guy who writes this letter says in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why he can say that. Not because God has amnesia, falls asleep on our sin, forgets our sin. He doesn't forget anything. Justice was paid by the death and the crucifixion of Christ on that cross on our behalf. So whatever sin you see this morning, whatever sin you feel this morning, God has such great news for the Christian this morning. Such great news for the Christian. I don't see it. I don't feel it. I don't know it. And I will never know it. I will never know it tomorrow or the day after. And I will certainly not know it on that day when you die and you enter to be with me in my presence. Because Christ has paid for all of your sins. Beloved, that's why we sing. That's why we sing about the death of Christ. That's why our Christian emblem is the cross. That's why we sing about a fountain which is filled with blood. What kind of people are we? Did you hear the lyrics of the song that you are singing? We are singing unanimously about a fountain which is filled with blood. Unless you know Christ, that makes no sense to anyone, but it makes perfect sense to us because that is our hope, that is our assurance, that is our confidence, that is our peace, that is our grace, that is our mercy, that is our assurance as to why God the Father looks at you this morning and says, you are forgiven. of your sins yesterday, of your sins today, and of the sins that you will commit tomorrow. Oh, my friends, so what shall we expect from 1 Timothy? That's what we shall expect from 1 Timothy. We shall expect to be met by God every single week. We shall anticipate being met with the gospel which saves and the gospel which preserves. The chasm of sin which once separated us and the Lord has been filled to the brim with grace, mercy, and peace. If you feel far from Him this morning, I think He invites you to jump into that ocean of grace, mercy, and peace. And find by faith that He is there waiting to forgive you. Let's pray. Lord, You are good. Oh, You are great. There's just not a word in our vocabulary that we can find that speaks to just how wonderful You are. Lord, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for 1 Timothy. We thank You for this church. We thank You that You are instructing us by the Spirit through the authority of Your word. God, teach us. Teach us today. Teach us tomorrow. Teach us, God. Teach us to be a people that long to look like what You say we ought to look like. We want to follow You, Lord. Give us that grace in Christ's name. Amen.